Good morning to you all. Scripture reading this morning, Luke 16, beginning at verses 19 through 31. When you're all there, say amen.
Okay, good.
Well, we'll start. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rise from the dead. Let us pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this family of us, we're worshipers, and so we can hear the word this morning and be with us this morning as we hear the word from Pastor Bob, and may it bless each one of us today. Father, as we ask the ushers to come forward, may we take this offering and may we use it according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Psalm 145 says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. This first song this morning is listen to the words as we sing it, and let this be the prayer of your heart this morning. I ask you to stand and join us this morning.
Till you came and rescued me.
Through the Bible year after year. This is his theme song, and just listen to the words. There's really good words to this song.
Thank you. be seated.
I listened to J. Vernon McGee on my way home from Cornerstone on Tuesdays. And he always concludes with, "May God richly bless you, my beloved." So, all right. Luke chapter 16 is our text. And we know when you listen to the radio, speaking of Dr. McGee, when you listen to the radio, sometimes you hear a disclaimer. A statement that says something on the order, you know, that the views and the opinions expressed in the following are not necessarily those of the station. That's a nice way of saying, if you don't like what you're about to hear, don't blame the messenger. You know. I'm not going to make a disclaimer, but rather a proclaimer. And if you don't like what you hear this morning, and it's not the best topic, I will agree to you on that. Just saddle up and settle in, because we're going to take a ride here. This is my proclaimer that which you are about to hear may just well offend some. But your offense just might be an indication of your need of salvation. When it comes to the truth contained in the Word of God, we are not convenienced to believe those parts which we agree with and then ignore those parts with which we do not agree. Whether we agree or disagree or like or do not like does not change the truth. No matter how one might want to put a spin on it, to make it more acceptable, the Bible is not true according to how you perceive it. Nor is it true according to man's opinion. When it comes to the topic of hell, I'd rather not preach about it. I truthfully would rather not deal with it. I'd rather not think about it. But if it makes you uncomfortable, you might be mistaking that discomfort for conviction. See, I wish I did not have to believe in the place the Bible calls hell. I wish I could be a Unitarian or a Universalist, you know, who would teach you to you're free to believe whatever it is you want to believe if you want to believe about what you believe. Maybe. That the idea of hell is simply not compatible with the idea of a loving God. But because I do believe the Bible, and because it's my responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God in the Bible, I have to bring to your attention this morning four fearful facts about hell. And I confess these four points are not original with me. I've forgotten where I came across them originally, so originality stems from the fact that you forget where you found it. But like a bee that gathers pollen from several flowers, he still makes his own honey. And though I did find these four points somewhere, I still will make my own honey. We begin this morning with the idea that we have to understand hell by definition. It's explained in the Old Testament by the word, the Old Testament Hebrew word, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, sometimes pronounced Sheol. It refers to the place of the dead. It is considered the place where all people go at death. Sometimes it is translated as the grave, but the context always indicates whether it is just referring to the grave or this place where a person goes at death. Obviously, the body goes to the grave, but the everlasting soul goes to this realm of the dead, where the dead live. Now, in our text, it's very obvious that these both men died, and it says, and being in hell. The Hebrew word is not used here because it's the Greek New Testament. Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old Testament. But there is a similar word in the Greek. It means Hades. The word is Hades. And it does not mean the grave here because there is a consciousness afterwards. It says in hell they were conscious. They lifted up their eyes. It's not talking about the grave. Their bodies were cast into the grave, but their souls are alive in a place. So Sheol and Hades, Hebrew and Greek, same place, the place of the departed souls. These words describe the place where that spiritual part of man goes when the physical body dies. So hell is a place. It is an occupied place. It is a place where the dead live after death. Now, the place is referred to in our text here as Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man mentions that he was in torments, respectively. Abraham's bosom and torments, verses 22 and 23. This is the place that Jesus referred to in Luke 23 to the thief on the cross, the repentant thief on the cross, when he said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Jewish concept of this place of the departed dead was a place called paradise, which literally means a park, a pleasant park, like the Garden of Eden. But it was the belief that paradise contained two compartments, two areas. Abraham's bosom was a place of repose and comfort where all Jews received the blessing of Abraham. Apart from that was this place of torments where people suffered in pain and agony, where the dead existed in a state of conscious awaiting judgment. So when Jesus died, the Bible says that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, indicating that those who were consigned to the Abraham's bosom part of paradise were taken from there into heaven at his resurrection. Now there's another word that is found in the Greek. About 10 times, it's used by Jesus 4 times. It's the word Gehenna. Gehenna. It comes from the word Hinnom, which refers to a valley outside of Jerusalem. Back in the Old Testament days, this valley was a place of idolatry. It was a place where they sacrificed their children by fire to false gods. During Jesus' time, it was the city garbage dump. He made reference to it when he said, he used it as an example or an illustration of hell, when he said that the fire dieth not and the worm is not quenched. He used it as a reference that out there in that garbage dump, there were continual fires burning up the refuse. There were dead animals and dead people there, and worms constantly eating the bodies. And he was just saying that the place of punishment was like that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It corresponds with the idea of torments here in our text, where this man said that he cried out in verse 24 because he was tormented in the flame. Now, there is another passage where another word is used. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. A Greek word there is tartaru, or to send into Tartarus. It stands for the place of the punishment of fallen angels, The Bible says that he spared not the angels which sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus, and committed them to the chains of darkness. It's also found in Jude, verse 6. Also Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. So the Bible describes and defines this place called hell. That hell exists then is undeniable, as evidenced by the scriptures. Matthew 25, verse 41, calls it a place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The original intent of this place of punishment was for the devil and the fallen angels. But man also is consigned to this place for rejection of the salvation that God offers through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist spoke in terms of judgment when he said that there was one coming whose winnowing fan was in his hand, that he would thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, Matthew 13:40. Jesus said at the end of this age, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom things that offend and practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13. Now, I'm inclined to take Jesus at his word. I'm inclined to believe what Jesus said more than some Bible-denying theologian who tries to explain away the clear teachings on the matter. And so should you, because eternity hangs in the balance. The thought of it is not pleasant. It's not a subject on which I like to dwell, and I take no pleasure in preaching on it, but I must, because it's taught in the Scriptures. And it's something that Jesus himself taught, and it is a place where people will go forever. And while there are many things that we could say about hell from the Bible, I want to call your attention to just four. Now, over the years, I've conducted 140, by my last count, 140 funerals. I can tell you that everyone wants to think of their deceased loved one as being in a better place. They will say things like, well, they're better off now because they were suffering in pain. They're no longer suffering. Or they will say, well, God just needed another angel in heaven. They say all kinds of things that make them feel better in an effort to cope with their loss, and don't want to think of the possibility of that loved one being in a place of suffering and torment. By the way, people who die, even children who die, do not become angels. I burst your theological bubble on that. God created just so many angels when he created the angels, and deceased human beings do not become angels. I'm sorry. I wish it were so, but it is not. Okay. We don't transform into angels when we die. See? And the only place that is better off is in heaven. See? And there's a way to get there. And Jesus is that way. Now, people don't like to think of any alternatives. Even those who had no time for God while they were living fully expect him to have time for them at death. They expect him to receive them. And the very grace that they denied and depend on the love of a God whom they ignored while forgetting his justice, they hope for mercy when they die. Now let me say that while God's mercy is great, it is his judgment that we face after death if you've not receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is the one who took your judgment, your condemnation on himself on the cross. That's why he came. Denial of what the Bible teaches does not eliminate or eradicate the reality of hell. Nor does a self-created fantasy replace hell's reality. It's very interesting that people who expect fair treatment while on earth expect special treatment after death has removed the opportunity for repentance. But a funeral will force us to face the reality of our own mortality. And there are four fearful facts about hell that I bring your attention to this morning. First of all is that hell is a place of torment. Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, our text, in hell, and the word there is Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, in this place of the departed dead, he is being tormented. And he sees Abraham afar off sees Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. At this time, these two compartments existed. Abraham's bosom and this place of torments. Hell is a place of torment. You notice here in the text, both men died. Death is a common denominator. It is an equalizer. Universal. Undeniable. Unchangeable in eternal destination once you have died. Both men were also conscious after death. They were aware of their surroundings. It's not that they were aware of the surroundings where they were prior to death. They are aware of their surroundings after death. The one knew he was in a place of comfort. The other knew he was in a place of torment. They were conscious. There is no such thing taught in the Bible as soul sleep. When the Bible declares a person as sleeping in relation to death, and it does in two or three places, Luke chapter 8, verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15 and 6, it's not talking about literal sleep. It's just using the word sleep to describe death because death, in death, the body appears to be asleep. But the moment a person dies, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that there is a judgment to face. For believers, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. For the believer, our judgment took place on the cross when we trusted Christ as our Savior. His payment was applied to our penalty. Without Christ, we face judgment on our own. For the unbeliever, death means everlasting punishment in this place the Bible describes as hell and torments. Originally, as I said, prepared for Satan and his angels, it has become a place of suffering for the lost, and it is described as such. The demons cried out when they encountered Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The lost man in our text cried out from that place of torment. So hell is a place of torment. Secondly, it is a place where torment lasts forever. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, it speaks of those who, having rejected Christ and trusted in the Antichrist, this is during the tribulation period that is yet to come, it says they shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Hell is not a place where you'll get your buddies around the card table and drink beer. It will not happen. Matthew 25 and verse 41 says, "He said, say to them on his left hand, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There'll be no burning up like a stick, no annihilation, no reabsorbance into the cosmos, no Valhalla, no happy hunting ground. Even worse, not only is there everlasting torment, not only is it a place of torment and it's everlasting, thirdly, it is a place from which there is no escape. No escape. Verse 26. The man said, Abraham said, beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. No escape. Matthew 25:46, they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those who put their faith in Christ, into life eternal. Oh, but wait, Pastor, you're forgetting about purgatory. Well, no, I'm not forgetting about it. Purgatory is this idea of a place of divine purging from sins not covered by Christ's atonement on the cross. And it is a necessity for everyone in order to be made ready and worthy of heaven. At the time of purging, aided by the prayers and financial gifts, one might eventually be released and allowed to enter into heaven. That's what the teaching of purgatory is. Beloved, it is not found in the Bible. It is a fabrication. It's wrong on so many accounts. There are no sins that are not covered by Christ's atonement. And to teach that there are sins that his atonement did not cover or cannot cover is nothing short of blasphemy. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the glory of God, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, when Christ had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The sitting down, a symbol of the job, was completed, finished. Christ by himself purged our sins. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest, Christ, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those earthly high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. It is not necessary to revisit the cross in the sacraments. Hebrews 9, verse 11, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not that he should suffer often, but by the sacrifice of himself. He purchased our salvation by himself. There is no other atonement necessary nor possible. To even allude to the idea that one may atone for one's own sin, even a little bit, is unbiblical. To suggest that the prayers of the living can somehow make atonement for the sins of others is not supported by Scripture. And to think that money can be given to the church or to anybody or anywhere, some else, is somehow adequate to take away sins, cheapens the grace of God and the blood that bought man's salvation. That concept was just one of the 96 theses that caused Martin Luther to set the Reformation fires in Germany 1,500 years ago. Why don't we just believe what the Bible says? Well, we don't like what the Bible says about hell. But you know what? If you believe what the Bible says about hell, it tells you how to keep from going to hell. Denying hell's existence or describing it in some other manner, seeking to lessen its torments, does not make it go away. Now, as frightening as these things are, that hell exists, that it is a place of torment, that there is no escaping from it once you're there. There is a fourth thing that also makes it frightening, and that it is a place that you don't have to go. It's frightening to think that it's a place like this. You don't have to go there, but people do, in spite of the fact they don't have to. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, God is not a bully threatening you with hell. He's a Savior that has provided a way of escape from hell. Did you catch it? God does not want you to go to hell. He did everything necessary and everything possible for you not to go to hell, and everything possible for you to go to heaven. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." How fearful to think that you would go to such a place when you do not have to go. Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 5 and verse 19, and he said, "For as through one man's disobedience, that Adam, we were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, Jesus, the many were made righteous." God is not so unloving as to have chosen for you to go to this place. He has paid the penalty for you. He put a cross in your way. Why go to hell? Why go to a place prepared for the devil and his angels when you can go to heaven, to a place prepared for you by Jesus Christ? John 14:3. What a fearful thought. To go to hell when you can choose to go to heaven. You say, "Wait a minute, I've got to wait until I die to see if all my good works outweigh all of my bad works, and I'm just not sure how it's going to balance in that day." That is another fallacy not found in the Bible. We're not saved by works of righteousness. We're saved by His grace. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's what He did for us and our faith in Him that secures our salvation. John said, in closing, John said in chapter 1, verse 12 of his gospel, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." It's a simple act of faith. Throughout the book of John, that word "believe" is repeated over and over and over again. And John even says at the conclusion of his book that I've recorded a lot of these miracles here so that you might believe, and that believing you might have faith in His name. See, if the belief means to believe to the point of commitment. Not just a head knowledge, but a heart's commitment to the finished work of what Christ did on the cross. So hell is a fearful place, but it's a place you do not have to go. The only security that anyone can have from that place is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not by your works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. He did it for us so we would not have to go to this place prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, Father, we've looked into Your word. The topic is not pleasant, but the truth of the matter is there is deliverance. Not by our works, but through simple faith in the finished work of Christ. That's why He came. He came to die. He came to pay the penalty that was against us. He took it away, nailed it to His cross. And when we put our faith and our trust in Him for our soul's salvation, we are saved, delivered from, not perish, not go to that place of torment. For with the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. So those of our loved ones whose bodies lie out here in the adjacent cemetery, those bodies are there awaiting the resurrection, but their souls who've believed on you, they're present with you right now, enjoying the glories and the wonders and the beauties of that prepared place. Oh, but Father, for multitudes who have rejected the salvation so freely offered, so freely given, not so, but to this place of torment. We don't like to think of it. That's why we have a commission to make disciples of every nation, to preach the truth, this wondrous salvation, to share it with others. Oh, many will reject, but some will accept it, will believe it and be saved. And that's the purpose of this message today, not trying to scare anybody into heaven, but to show them that they're here today without faith in Christ as their Savior. There is hope for eternity in heaven with you. And it's not because they can be good. It's not putting their hope or trust in someone else's efforts after they die. It's putting our faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, who was the perfect satisfaction for the penalty that was against us. You accepted His payment on our behalf. We just simply agree and believe. Commit ourselves to Him who died for us. Oh, Holy Spirit, make it clear to everyone here that there be no doubt, that there be no wondering whether they're saved or not. They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and been born again. Your Word tells us we can know it. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There's evidence of new birth. Every time a baby is born into a home, there's a change that takes place. And every time a child is born into the family of God, there's a change in their heart, in their life, their attitude towards sin, their attitude toward the Savior. That's why we call it newness of life. And it's available for whosoever will. Do your work, Spirit of God, I plead with thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, if you would, please. 342, 342 is our hymn of invitation. Just as you are, He will receive you and make you a child of His own. 342. What? Saved from sin's penalty. Saved from sin's place of torment. Saved to a paradise of heaven in the presence of God Himself. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now that's as clear as it can be made. I plead with you, if you don't know that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you make sure. because tomorrow may not be yours. Today is the day of salvation. Father, have thy way in hearts and lives this morning, we pray. For thy glory in Jesus' name.